Known for his unique ability to simplify profound truth so that it can be applied to everyday life, Adrian Rogers was one of the most effective preachers, respected Bible teachers, and Christian leaders of our time. Thanks for joining us for this message. Here's Adrian Rogers.
Nehemiah chapter 4, and we begin reading in verse 7. But it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. To watch and pray is what our Lord said in the New Testament. This is what Nehemiah did in the Old Testament. And then notice verse 13. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Now Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls. God called him to a task of construction. And when Nehemiah and the people said, "Let us arise and build," all of the host of hell said, "Let us arise and stop them." When God's people have a mind to work, the devil's crowd has a mind to wreck. And so Nehemiah said, "I made a prayer to God. Not only did I make a prayer, but I set a watch." You see, if we pray without watching, dear friend, that's laziness. If we watch without praying, that is presumption. Now, Oliver Cromwell said on one occasion, I believe, "Trust the Lord and keep your powder dry." Now, that's what old Nehemiah did. He lived a marvelously balanced life. And as I read this fourth chapter of Nehemiah, my mind goes again and again to the sixth chapter of Ephesians. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And I begin reading in verse 11. Now, remember that Nehemiah had an adversary. Many adversaries, and he armed his people. Now look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And we'll stop right there. If you're living for God, you have a battle on your hands. And if you don't have a battle on your hands, shame on you. It doesn't speak well of you. It speaks poorly of you, because the servant is not better than his master. And he who stands nearest to the captain in any battle is going to find the most darts aimed at him. And I just wonder if you're not standing near your Lord, if your life is so easy and you're not knowing what it is to do battle. We're in a battle with no holes barred. It's a battle between light and darkness, between death and life, between heaven and hell, and every Christian is called to be a part of it. I want you to notice several things here in the scripture that I read. First of all, I want you to notice our adversary in verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." What do we learn about our adversary, the devil? Well, first of all, we learn that he's subtle. For the Bible says to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you remember in Nehemiah's time when they said, "You won't know where we're coming from? We're coming suddenly, swiftly, secretly. That's the way the devil is. He's very wily. He's very subtle. Your imagination and your ingenuity and your intellect is no match for the subtlety of the devil. Not only is he subtle, but look at this scripture, he's also spiritual. For it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood in verse 12. Have you ever thought about the devil being spiritual? It'll be a great day in America when we learn that everything that is spiritual is not righteous. The Bible says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. Many spirits are going out into the world. The devil is spiritual. Everything spiritual is not righteous. Not only is he subtle, and not only is he spiritual, but he is strong. Look in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against the rulers of darkness. That word powers means authorities. Here is Satan, who has great power. And as Martin Luther said, in a mighty fortress, his craft and power are great. Don't you ever make the mistake of underestimating the devil. I see some people who try to laugh the devil away. They try to act like the devil is some sort of a joke, some medieval superstition, some little fellow in a suit of red underwear with horns and a pitchfork trying to catch somebody bending over. Oh no, he is powerful and he is malevolent and he has great authority and great power, and the Bible says that he deceiveth the whole world. But not only is he subtle and spiritual and strong, he is sinister. He is sinister. Look in verse 12. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now that's the kind of an enemy you have, and it would be tragic if you underestimated him. Satan's real war, however, is not with you. It is with God. Evil persons have always known that if you cannot harm someone directly, harm someone that someone loves, and you've harmed that one anyway. And so Satan is trying to get at God. His real warfare is with God, but his attack is upon you because God has set his affection upon you. So we notice, first of all, our adversary. And then I want you to notice, secondly, our armor, beginning in verse 13 and reading through verse 17. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I want us to think very quickly now about our armor. First of all, he says, you take the belt of truth. The warriors in this day wore a leather girdle that would fasten around their waist. It would gird up their loins, and on that belt was hung all of their weapons and implements of war. And it was the thing that held everything together. Oh, how important is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The thing that keeps me going is not how I feel. It is what I know. And the devil will attack you with error. And the only way that you're going to be able to discern between right and wrong is to get in this book, feed upon this book, saturate your soul with this book, ask the Holy Spirit of God to interpret this book to you. Many of you are set up for the devil and he moves in and takes over because you do not know truth. Truth. Oh, the very first weapon that you must have is the girdle of truth, the belt of truth. And then he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. Every soldier in this day would wear a brazen armored breastplate, and it was to keep the darts and the arrows from coming through. What is the breastplate of righteousness? It is a pure life, because not only will the devil attack with error and you need the belt of truth, but he will also attack with impurity. Do you know the thing that I want to do? Oh, I want to keep my life pure, pure. There's no unconfessed, unrepented of sin in my life. Now you say, you braggart. No, that's not bragging. That's not arrogance. I would be a sheer, stupid fool to stand up here and try to minister the Word of God with sin in my life. I would be a fool to try to go against the devil with sin in my life. Don't you know that the Bible says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give a place to the devil? You see, if I don't have on the breastplate of righteousness, the devil can get into me. And once he gets into me, I have given him a place. And he can do all sorts of wicked, nefarious work because he has gotten through in the crack in the armor. Oh, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. How pure we ought to be. How righteous we ought to be. How holy we ought to be. How afraid of sin we ought to be. Oh, dear friend, I want you to deal ruthlessly with your sin, for your sin will deal ruthlessly with you. You are to take the breastplate of righteousness. And then he says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is the boots of peace. You see, the devil wants to discourage you. And the devil has put all kinds of briars in your way. The devil has put all kinds of pitfalls in your way, all sorts of rocks for you to stumble over. And an army moves not only on his stomach, but on his feet. These were foot soldiers. And these soldiers had hobnail boots that they would wear that would equip them to keep them leaping rather than limping. Oh, do you have the peace of God? Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Oh, you can walk through any circumstance, through any thorny pathway, through any briars, if your feet have on the peace of God. Not your peace, but the peace of God that passes all understanding and all misunderstanding too. And then he says, the shield of faith. Now, folks, the devil will attack not only with error where you need the belt of truth, and not only will he attack with impurity where you need the breastplate of righteousness, and not only will he attack with discouragement where you need your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, but you listen to me right now, he's going to attack you with doubts. The devil will put doubts in your heart, in your mind, that will blow out every light in your soul. The devil wants you not to believe God. The devil is the author of all doubt, and he crawled his slimy, corroding pathway into the pages of history in the third chapter of Genesis and put a doubt in Eve's mind and said, yea, hath God said. Well, how are you going to overcome those doubts? The shield of faith. And where are you going to get faith? God gives it, dear friend. If you will allow him to do it, you can't make yourself believe. You can't work up faith. Faith is the gift of God. And God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. And if you get the sin out of your life and wait before the Lord and ask God for it and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, you'll have faith. And every fiery dart that comes from the very pit of hell will be quenched in that shield of faith. And then put on the helmet of salvation. That means not simply being saved from hell, but the helmet of salvation means the constant deliverance that God gives us. An enemy so many times will go to crush the skull. But oh, dear friend, if you're wearing God's helmet, the helmet of salvation, Satan will break his arms on that strong helmet. Are you saved? Do you know that you're saved? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the full assurance? Oh, if you're not sure that you're saved, you'll be no match for Satan. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible, the Word of God. This is our armor. But I want to get to the very heart of the message and speak about our attack. Our attack. Because, you see, we're not to be on the defensive. We're to be on the offensive. And we're not to be overcome with evil, but we're to overcome evil with good. And so there's a war, and we're to be in it. And so now Paul tells us how to make our attack in verse 18. Read verse 18 now. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, I can just hear somebody. He's put on all the armor. He's got on the belt of truth. He's got on the breastplate of righteousness. He's got on the boots of peace. He's got on the shield of faith. He's got the helmet of salvation. He's got the sword of the Spirit. And he says, now, Lord, I'm all ready. Show me the battle. I'm all ready to fight. And he's not prepared for what God says. God says, now that you're all dressed up, here's the battle. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, folks, get this in your heart and get it down big and get it down straight. Prayer is not getting ready to fight. That's where the fight is, right there. That is the battle. That is the warfare, right there. That's the way to wrestle against the enemy. Once you've dressed up for the fight, Once you've seen your adversary, once you've seen your ally, once you've put on your armor, then you're ready for the attack. And the army of the Lord Jesus Christ marches forth on its knees. The reason that some of us are not winning is we're not even showing up for the war. We don't even know where the battle is. The battle is in prayer. That's what Paul is saying here. After we get dressed up to fight, then he tells us how to fight. Let me give you some illustrations of what I'm talking about. For example, turn to Exodus chapter 17 for a moment. Exodus chapter 17. Remember, the Israelites were coming out of the land of Egypt, going into the promised land, and there was someone who withstood them and tried to keep them from having the fulfillment of God's promise in their life, and that someone was a wicked man named Amalek. And I want you to notice how Moses dealt with Amalek. I'm reading Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. This is one of the most remarkable battles in all of the Bible. Now here is Amalek, this wicked king. Well, let's begin in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. That's the name of a place, Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And so Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now note especially verse 11. And it came to pass that as Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. This was very important to God. This wasn't incidental. This was fundamental. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now here is the question. Where was the real war with Amalek fought? Was it fought on the hill, or was it fought in the valley? Well, if you read this story, you'll find out that it was fought on the hill. It was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. Hands lifted to God, holy hands in prayer. It was when Moses tired in intercession and his hands drooped that Amalek prevailed. I can imagine that Joshua down there in the valley with his soldiers would say to Moses, Moses! Don't you know there's a war going on? Moses, come down off that mountain and fight. And I can imagine Moses answering back and saying, friend, I am fighting. Oh, the battle is prayer. Don't you forget it. Dear friend, the devil wants to keep us from praying. He doesn't care what else we do. He doesn't care how much money we raise. He cares not how many buildings we build. He cares not how many songs we sing nor how many sermons we preach. The devil mocks our schemes. He laughs at our toilings, but he fears our prayers. The battle is prayer. I am no greater than my prayer life. You are no stronger than your prayer life. This church is no better than the prayers of its people. I remember when Sidlow Baxter said, the devil surely must say to his demons, boys, keep him from praying. For if you can keep him from praying, we can beat him every time. But if he prays, he will beat us every time. The battle is prayer. The battle is prayer. The battle is prayer. And when you put on the whole armor of God, all you're doing is bringing yourself into a stance where you can pray, where you can lift holy hands to God and stand against the wicked one. Oh, what a power in the hand of God if we learn how to pray. Let me give you another example of what I'm talking about, doing battle through prayer. Turn to the book of Daniel chapter 10 for a moment. And let's look at another passage of Scripture. I want to read now beginning in verse 10. Daniel has been seeking knowledge from God. Daniel is wanting an understanding. And I want to say this, dear friend, that the understanding man prays and the praying man gets understanding. And Daniel has been seeking understanding. He wanted to know what's what. He wanted to know what God was up to so he could get in on it. And he's praying, oh Lord, give me a revelation. God, give me wisdom. Lord, I want to know. And a strange thing happened when Daniel, this mighty man, began to pray. And I'm reading here in Daniel 10, beginning in verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like a similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. And then he goes on to tell how he received a message from this angel of the Lord. Now this is indeed a deep and mysterious passage of Scripture. But I want you to learn something here. If you don't learn anything else about this passage of Scripture, that prayer is real warfare. Here Daniel had been praying. He'd been fasting. He'd been seeking the face of God for 21 days of humiliation and fasting. And no answer had Daniel received. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he fasted and he cried and he prayed. But there was no answer. And finally, an angel came, and the angel said, I was on my way with the answer, but the prince of Persia withstood me. Now, who is the prince of Persia? That is an allusion to the devil himself. Often, the power behind the throne of wicked kingdoms is the devil. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan? He wasn't talking to Peter. He was talking to Satan, who was motivating Peter. Remember there in Ezekiel 28 when the devil is called the prince of Tyre? And when the Bible says the prince of Persia, it literally means the chief demon who ruled over Persia. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's what he's talking about. Against principalities and kingdoms and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And here Daniel was praying. But the point I want you to see is that there was a warfare, a great warfare that was going on. And while Daniel was praying and interceding, there were those who were trying to keep the prayer from being answered. And if you don't understand that, you just don't understand that prayer is war. Prayer is real warfare. But I tell you something else that's very wonderful about this. This doesn't discourage me, it encourages me. Because it also tells me, friend, that when I pray as Daniel did, and when I pray through, that God even puts angels to work for me. Did you know that we all have ministering angels that want to take care of us? Just as Daniel had angels that came and ministered to him. Jot these scriptures down in the margin there. Mark 1 verse 13. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the angels came and ministered unto him. Acts 12 verse 7. And you're going to find out there where Peter is delivered by an angel who takes Simon Peter out of prison. And then in Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14, the Bible tells us that angels are ministering spirits that God has given us. Did you know all around us there are unseen angels? Did you know that? All around us. Elisha was at Dothan, and the Syrian army was surrounding Elisha. And Elisha's servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened the eyes of the servants. And the Bible says, "Lo, the mountains were filled with horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Oh, I just believe that God encamps his holy angels all around us and all about us. I tell you, when I get in an airplane sometimes and that thing gets to bouncing around, I say, "Lord, put an angel on this wing. And Lord, put an angel on that wing. And Lord, just put an angel up there in the cockpit." And I'm not being silly. I just believe that God has his angels to bear us up lest we dash our feet upon a stone. He gives his angels, holy angels, charge over us. And it's such a remarkable thing to see that how Daniel, when he started to pray, that all kinds of strident forces started to work. And here was Michael, and here was the archangel, and over here is the prince of Persia. And there's a war, a holy war that goes on when we pray. I want you to learn this, friend, that prayer is warfare. Now, let's go back, if we can, for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 6. And I was just making the point with those two illustrations to show you that when we put on the armor, that we're just simply getting ready to fight the battle. What is the battle? Look at it again, please, in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at it. The Bible says here in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What is praying in the Spirit? Well, in the first place, dear friend, it is listening prayer. Listening prayer. It's not coming to God and saying, "Oh Lord, listen, for your servant speaketh." It's saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." You see, when you pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit tells you what to pray. Prayer is not some sort of a means whereby we force God's will into our will. Prayer is finding God's will and getting in on it. The sweetest definition of prayer that I know is the Holy Spirit finding a desire in the heart of the Father, putting that desire into our hearts, and then sending it back to heaven in the power of the cross. Oh, friend, that's powerful prayer. Have you learned to listen to God? Do you know in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, our relationship to God is spoken of as Father and Son. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, our relationship to God is spoken of as He is the husband and we're the bride. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, our relationship to God is spoken of this way: He's the boss and we're the servant. In another place, Jesus calls us friends. All of those things, whether it be father and son, husband and wife, servant and boss, whether it be friend and friend, all of that implies a listening. Have you learned to listen to God? Have you learned to be quiet and to be still and say, "Speak, my Lord, thy servant heareth"? Oh, friend, praying in the Spirit is not just marching into God's presence with a shopping list. It's being still and knowing that I'm God. It's tuning your heart to God. Do you know how to hear the voice of God? Can you hear God when He speaks? That's one of the fine things about fasting. Fasting attunes our ear to hear God. What is praying in the Spirit? It is listening prayer. I'll tell you, it is lingering prayer. Look again, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We can't just rush into the presence of God. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Oh, friend, we need to abide in the Lord Jesus just exactly as a branch abides in the vine. A branch has no side issues. Do you know what a branch does to a vine? It is unconditionally committed to that vine. Jesus said, "You abide in me, and let my words abide in you, and then you'll ask what you will." You see, praying in the Spirit is letting the life of the Lord Jesus Christ flow through us, just as the sap flows from the vine into the branches. Did you know, according to rabbinical law, that the wood of the vine could not even be used in the temple sacrifices? It was against the rules to use it. Why, you couldn't take the wood of the vine and carve it and make furniture. It's good for nothing. The only thing that the wood of the vine is for, the branch, is just to abide in the vine. And if it won't do that, It needs to be cut off and cast into the fire and burn. That's what Jesus said. It's absolutely good for nothing except to abide. Did you know that's the only business you have on earth is to abide? And if you don't do that, you're absolutely good for nothing. You have no other purpose but to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that praying in the Spirit, listen to me, it is listening prayer. It is lingering prayer. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. The third thing I want to say about praying in the Spirit, it is loving prayer. Look at it again in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Oh, Paul is saying, let's pray for one another. Let's pray in love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. May I tell you, dear friend, if you find your prayers being too egocentric, they're probably not Spirit-led prayers, and they're probably not powerful prayers. The Holy Spirit wants to come into you to give you the spirit of intercession. Oh, God, make us intercessors. Oh, God, make us people who can pray for other people. Do you have a problem? Then pray for someone else's problem. The Bible says that the captivity of Job was turned when he prayed for his friends. When he prayed for his friends. It's loving prayer. And then it is laboring prayer. Look, if you will, in verse 21, that ye may also know my affairs and how I do. Titius, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known unto you all things whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your heart. And then in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Real praying in the Spirit is not easy. It's warfare. It is work. It is labor. It's not always ecstasy. It may be agony. Jesus in Gethsemane was not in ecstasy. He was in agony. Romans 15, verse 30, put it down by this scripture. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that you strive together. That word strive, soon agonizomai, it's the word that we get our word agonize from. And what Paul is saying is that we need to agonize in prayer. Praying in the Spirit is laboring prayer. It's not easy. It takes blood, sweat, and tears to pray in the Spirit. Now, folks, there is no way that we'll overcome the devil apart from our warfare. Taking on the whole armor of God is just getting us ready for the warfare. The warfare is prayer. And prayer is the warfare that Satan cannot stand against. Jesus taught that we can rob a strong man's house if we first bind him. And the way that we're going to bind him is through believing, persistent prayer that will not take no for an answer. Do you know what witnessing is and soul winning? Friend, that's not the battle. That's just going out and picking up the spoils of the battle. The battle is won on our knees before we ever go. Do you know what preaching is? That's not the battle. That's just the spoils of the battle. The battle is won or lost before we ever start. It's prayer. Prayer in the Savior's name, putting on the whole armor of God and standing against the wiles of the devil.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply click the Discover Jesus link on our website, lwf.org. For a copy of this message or additional resources, visit our online store at lwf.org or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you.